Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Song of Solomon. Once again, same passage we read this morning, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12, right up through to chapter 5, verse 1. Once again, the bride of Christ seeking to be stirred up in her graces as his enclosed garden. She says, verse 16, this is God's word, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, says the beloved, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Once again, let's hear God's word beginning in verse 1. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. As we look at Luke chapter 15, we see quite a remarkable set of circumstances. Here we find that quite a number of tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to our Savior. They're flocking to him. They're following him. They're trying to find out where he is. They're chasing him down, and he's speaking to them. We know from other passages that his interaction with them would have been similar to his interaction with Matthew, the tax collector. He calls them to follow him. He calls them to repentance. He's the great physician. He didn't come to save those who think they're righteous. He came to save sinners and to call them to repentance, and that's what he's doing. And they're coming in droves, and they're coming to faith, and they're coming to repentance. And the Pharisees are complaining. They're upset. Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, the most prominent people in the first century Jewish religious context, these are the people that think for themselves that heaven is a lock. Everybody else thinks that they're the most godly people in the society and in the church, in the synagogue, and they are self-righteous. They fancy themselves to be righteous, and they despise others. And they see all of these notorious sinners, people who backstab their countrymen by being unjust tax collectors and lording it over the people and lining their pockets with the fruit of oppression, the wages of iniquity. And they're seeing harlots and so on. And they're just coming in to the kingdom of heaven and taking the kingdom of heaven by force. And the Pharisees are complaining, and they say, in an attempt to undermine and slander Jesus and attack him, they say some of the most beautiful words that have ever been said by anyone about Jesus. In fact, as we come this afternoon having commune together at the Lord's table in the morning, we can look at these words and say, these Pharisees said more than they knew, because this is exactly what happened this morning. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's what Jesus does every time we come to the Lord's table. This man receives us despite our sin, and he eats with us, he communes with us, something that would be preposterous and literally impossible apart from his perfect righteousness purchased for us at the cross of Calvary. This man receives sinners and eats with them. As is said elsewhere, basically saying the same thing, Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And they maligned him with this. They attacked him with this, when in fact, these are some of the most beautiful things that have ever been said about the Lord. These are the kind of things that appear again and again in great hymns and poetry of the Christian church throughout the centuries. Jesus, what a friend to sinners, the best friend that sinners ever had. And we talked about that this morning, that Jesus, what a friend he is. His love, his saving work, the greatest demonstration of love that this world has ever known, and the greatest that he's even conceivable. This man receives sinners. He's a friend of sinners. Now, Jesus is now reacting to these religious leaders. They're upset. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand that Jesus, his name means he shall save his people from their sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to save. They don't understand that. That's why they oppose Jesus. That's why they're just really frustrated as they see this kingdom unfolding that Jesus is proclaiming, and it's not patting them on the back and affirming them, and they thought the Messiah would come and tell them everything they wanted to hear and join hands with them and celebrate their own righteousness and tell everybody else to be like them. He doesn't. He calls them to repentance, and he receives the vilest of the vile and saves them and transforms their lives. And he's seeking to confront these Pharisees and scribes. And he does so by way of three parables. He tells a parable of a lost sheep, of a lost coin, and in some sense of two lost brothers, one of whom was found, and the other, well, we're not really sure where the elder brother stood at the end of the day, but certainly he was lost at the end of the parable. Jesus is illustrating that the Pharisees have lost touch with the gospel. They've lost touch with what it means to be in the church, what it means to be in the kingdom. They've lost touch with the basics. And that's so easy for us to do. It's so easy for us to get caught up like the Pharisees were. I mean, let's not paint these guys in such black colors that we can't relate to them. I mean, they're looking at a society that has been infiltrated and infested with paganism and compromise and immorality. And they're clinging to whatever principles and biblical truths and traditions and whatever they can to try and put up a wall to dam up this flood of iniquity that is coming in. And they're doing it in the wrong way, but it's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to get so caught up in these biblical principles and in a biblical view of marriage, biblical view of this, biblical view of that, to the point where we forget the gospel. We forget the source of those principles that make those principles meaningful. And that's the Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus confronts them. He says that the kingdom of God is really all about finding what was lost. The Son of Man came into this world not to affirm the righteous, but to save sinners. He came into this world to seek and save that which was lost. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament, Jesus as the good shepherd, in one sense, is doing what the shepherds of Israel were supposed to be doing, but they weren't doing it. They were supposed to be chasing down the weak of the flock and healing them, according to the prophets of the Old Testament. They were to be seeking and saving the lost. And how easy it is for us as Christians today in the church to be so focused on these other things that we forget our main purpose is to seek and save that which is lost, to pluck them as brands from the fire. As Paul says to Timothy, save yourself and your hearers. We are to be the instruments of that. The religious teachers of that day lost that important sense of responsibility. And Jesus is saying, you've missed it. You've missed the fundamental character of my kingdom, seeking and saving that which is lost. And you can see, if you read the whole chapter, maybe you're familiar with it, some common points of emphasis in these parables. Something is lost, one out of 100 sheep, or one out of a number of coins, 10 silver coins, one of them is lost. One of the sons goes off to a foreign land and lives in a prodigal, rebellious lifestyle. There's something that's lost. And then there's something that's found. The shepherd goes out into the wilderness and finds the lost sheep. The woman sweeps the house and searches carefully and finds the coin. And some of these similarities break down in the third parable because it's far more complex. We don't have time to get into it. But essentially, the father sees the son coming afar off, runs to meet him, and his son, who was lost, is found. But something else that's common, especially in the first two parables, is that when they find this item that they've lost, they rejoice. The person rejoices. The shepherd rejoices over the lost sheep. The woman rejoices over the coin, and also the father rejoices over the son. But what comes next is what we're going to focus on this afternoon, is that when he finds the sheep, when she finds the coin, when he finds his son, the rejoicing is not merely on the part of the shepherd, the woman, or the father. This rejoicing is something that is meant to be shared. Verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Verse 9, and when she found the coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. And the father says basically the equivalent when he lays eyes on his son and embraces him. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. But in the first two parables, Jesus says something by way of interpreting this sharing of the joy. Certainly, the shepherd and the woman and the father all represent, in one sense or another, God or Christ saving sinners and rejoicing over that. But who are the friends and the neighbors that are called together to rejoice with the shepherd, the woman, or the father? Who are they? Well, in verse 7, we're told, Jesus says, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So he's saying that the festivity, the celebration of the repentant sinner takes place in heaven. We're told in verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I mentioned this morning, it doesn't say that the joy is by the angels of heaven, or that the angels are the ones rejoicing. No doubt they are. But it says that those who are in the presence of the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. And my friends, what that's telling us is that in Hebrews 12, when it says the spirits of just men made perfect are there, surrounded by the innumerable company of angels, this is telling us that those who depart to go and be with the Lord are around that throne in that glorious worship service above, and they hear reports of these things as the friends and neighbors of Christ, and they rejoice with him. They rejoice more, and this is where it really cuts against the Pharisees. They rejoice more in the conversion of a hell-bound sinner than they do over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, you could take that phrase in a couple different ways. 99 just persons who need no repentance. I mean, who's the flock? Is this the self-righteous people who think they need no repentance? Certainly, the saints in heaven rejoice more over a converted sinner than they do over people that are actually lost themselves and on their way to hell, thinking they're saved when they're not because they don't think they need to repent. But I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here, because I don't think there's any joy in heaven, quite frankly. I mean, it wouldn't make sense to say there's more joy in heaven when a sinner converts than over 99 people that refuse to repent in their self-righteousness. Well, duh. I mean, that's not the point. Jesus is actually making a statement here. He's saying that if it were the case that there was a flock of 100 godly or a flock of 100 people in the church, and 99 of them were stable in their Christian life, were being sanctified, and they were, what does Hebrews 12 say? The spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, a Christian is just in this life through sanctification, and then when they die, they're made perfect. So we're speaking of people in this life that are just, like Joseph, who was a just man, the Bible says, Mary's husband, many other examples. What it's saying is that even if there were 99 just, godly people who aren't straying, who aren't backsliding, that if you're at prayer meeting, nobody's going to say, well, we pray for this brother or sister, that they would be brought to repentance because they've left the faith or they're under discipline. 99 stable, godly Christians, they need repentance every day, but not in the sense that Jesus is speaking here. They don't need to be restored. They're found, and they don't need to be chased down in the wilderness. That's the idea. I mean, Martin Luther's first of the 95 theses was that we repent every day. We need to repent all the time. Jesus is not speaking against that. But he's saying even if the church was just stable and godly 99% and one sinner went off into the wilderness, that there's more joy by God and in heaven with the saints and the angels together rejoicing, more joy than just if the church was just doing well and one person just kind of fell through the cracks. That's an amazing statement. And I want to draw from that statement a doctrine this afternoon. And that doctrine is this. We'll go through it gradually, so if you don't write very quickly, if you're taking notes, do your best here. But the doctrine we're going to glean from this is that the glorified saints in heaven are consciously aware of and greatly concerned with the earthly progress of Christ's kingdom, especially as it involves those with whom they have enjoyed a greater measure of familiarity. As I said, we're going to break this apart, so don't worry. But the doctrine is this, that the glorified saints in heaven are consciously aware of and greatly concerned with the earthly progress of Christ's kingdom, especially as it involves those with whom they have enjoyed a greater measure of familiarity. Well, let's tackle this doctrine by beginning by simply pointing out that the glorified saints in heaven are consciously aware. Forget about what they're aware of. They're aware. Our larger catechism, question 86, deals with this. I mean, there are several parts of our standards that deal with it explicitly, but here's just one of many. It says, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? So if you're a believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord, you've died, you've gone to glory, what's that experience like? And the answer is this, the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is, in other words, it's not, you know, a period of time in purgatory or some kind of delay. It's immediate. What is it? Well, in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God in light and glory. They're beholding the face of God in light and glory. The beatific vision of God, they're consciously aware. It goes on, they're waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Right? So they're waiting. They're not asleep. They're not in a time warp zone. They're waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. How long, O Lord? Faithful and true. They're waiting. They're conscious. Which even in death continue united to Christ. Their bodies are united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds. Till at the last day they be again united to their souls. And it goes on to speak of the wicked in their death. But my friends, when you die as a believer, you go to the highest heavens and you are consciously aware. In fact, you're more alive and aware than you've ever been in your entire life on earth. Jesus said to the thief, the repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Today is a marker of time. The time in heaven corresponds to the time on earth. Jesus says that he'll be in heaven and the thief will be in heaven. Well, he's not a thief anymore, but they'll be in heaven together today. Today. That today applies to heaven as it applies to the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 8 says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." He then says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." In other words, present with the Lord, communing with the Lord, enjoying his presence. We're there. We're present and accounted for at the throne in heaven. We're told in our call to worship that the spirits of just men made perfect are around the throne, not in their bodies. Their spirits are very much alive, worshiping around the throne, except for Elijah, Enoch, maybe the saints that were raised at Christ's resurrection, something like that, but with some exceptions. But they're spirits. They're disembodied. They're around the throne. And in the book of Revelation, they regularly speak, showing an awareness of many things. Revelation 6, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Chapter 7, verse 14, John says to the angel, he says, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night." Well, there's no day and night in heaven. But at this point, the saints of God, there's a day and night on earth. And that continues on during this period of time, the intermediate state, as we call it. While we're here day and night, they're up there serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now you say, well, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. After that comes the judgment, it says. Well, a couple things need to be pointed out here. Number one, theologians differentiate between the individual judgment that takes place at our death, so the believer goes to heaven, or like the rich man in the story of rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies, and at that point, he wakes up in hell. His eyes are opened in torment. That's a judgment. That's a verdict. There's a judgment that's taken place to separate the righteous from the wicked individually. But of course, at the last day, there will be what theologians call a universal judgment. That also is the case. So Hebrews 9:27 may simply be saying, you live once, you die once, and then comes that verdict that sends you to await Christ's return in either heaven or hell. But even if it's referring to his second coming, which perhaps fits better the context there, it doesn't say how long after death comes the judgment. It just says after that comes the judgment. Certainly the second coming, even if there's an intervening period of even thousands of years, it certainly comes after death. In that sense. So there's no concern there. So the glorified saints in heaven are consciously aware. And they're consciously aware, among other things, of the earthly progress of Christ's kingdom. We're told that they're in the presence of the angels and that Jesus, in Luke 15, comes to them and communicates to them a report of a sinner who has been saved. And not only that, it implies that they're receiving reports concerning the church in general, because how could they have a certain measure of joy for the 99 who are stable and a greater measure of joy for the one who was lost and is found if they're not receiving general reports of the status of Christ's kingdom on earth and especially of those sinners who have been brought to repentance? They're aware of these things. They're the friends and neighbors. They hear about these things. They're excited about these things. They're rejoicing consciously around the throne. And as we said in Revelation 7, they're around the throne. Well, what's happening around the throne? Who's on the throne? Jesus is on the throne. What are they doing? Well, I don't know, what will you be doing, dear believer, when you're around the throne? I'll be looking at Jesus, I'm sure, and that's what you'll be doing, observing him. What's he doing? I mean, for starters, he's a king of a kingdom. And that kingdom exists and is being ruled and built on the earth. So Jesus is at his headquarters in the New Jerusalem, on the throne, administrating his kingdom of grace in this world. And the saints that are gathered around the throne day and night are observing what he's doing. Now, if you were in the headquarters for a world empire, if you were in the White House, sometimes I wonder if maybe that's what that has become, but you're in the White House, you're observing what's happening. You're going to learn a lot about what's happening in all different parts of the world. You're going to learn a lot about details of the rise and fall of nations and of the kingdom that's seeking to be built. Well, that's what they're doing. They're observing Jesus ruling and governing his church on his throne in his holy headquarters. And the book of Acts begins with the verse that's just a beautiful verse. It says that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says, you read about what Jesus began to do and teach. This is what he began to do and teach. And it's implied that in the book of Acts, we see what he's continuing to do and teach. And as we saw this morning, what's the mark of a friend of Christ? It's someone that he, in a sense, confides in, someone that he tells them. A friend knows what his master is doing. A servant doesn't, but the friend knows. He communicates what he's doing, what he's continuing to do in building his church, just like in the book of Acts, what he continues to do even today throughout the world. They're also looking at Jesus on the throne, and he's a priest. And what's he doing? He's interceding for his people. And I think he's actually doing that. And if you were to be around the throne, you would no doubt hear high priestly prayers, similar to what we have in John 17. And I have no doubt that there would be specific churches, specific locations, specific things that Jesus is interceding and praying for concerning his kingdom throughout this world. And you'd probably learn about all kinds of things that are happening that you had no idea what was happening while you lived on earth. You get these missionary updates, but you didn't know about this certain thing that he's doing because now you see him interceding for them and pouring out blessings upon them. If you think of Moses on the top of the hill while Israel fights in the valley of Rephidim against the Amalekites, Moses holds up his hands and prays, and that gives the victory in the valley. It's a picture of Christ who intercedes so that we can have victory in the kingdom of Christ on earth. And the two people that were next to him, Aaron and Hur, to hold his hands up so that the victory would continue in the valley. Of course, Jesus doesn't need help. His hands are always up. He's always interceding. But those two people next to Moses, do you think they didn't get updates on the battle? Do you think they had no idea what was happening? It almost gives you the impression that because they heard the updates, they were so urgent to make sure his hands were up and they continued to win the battle. So they're watching Christ as he's the king, ruling and building his church, as a priest interceding, and as a prophet. As a prophet who is not only revealing truth in the world, but as I said, revealing what he's doing to his own friends in heaven, revealing to his friends and neighbors who's been converted, what's happening with the flock, and all these kinds of things. After all, it's the saints in heaven that were so eager in Revelation 5 to have the scroll opened. John and the other people in heaven, you get the sense they were mourning and weeping, certainly John was, that no one could open the scroll to reveal what Christ's plan is and what he's doing and how he's going to gain the victory. The saints in heaven and the angels who look into these things desired that knowledge, and the Lamb opened the scroll, and we know they desire that knowledge. We know Christ gives it to his friends, and that he gives it not only of conversions, but of the progress of the church in general. Thirdly, these saints are greatly concerned with these things. They're concerned. They're not just consciously aware of the earthly progress of Christ's kingdom, but they're very concerned with these things. After all, during their lives on earth, they were concerned. I mean, a true Christian can sing the Psalms with Christ and say of himself or herself, Psalm 16:3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." They can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 13, or verse 14, "For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor even to her dust." Psalm 137, we sing of the mark of a true Christian. "Even when taken into exile, the saints of God say, 'If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy.'" If the saints of God viewed the kingdom of God and the church of God with that kind of zeal while they were a part of it on earth, why would we think that that would change when they enter into glory in heaven? Why would we think that their zeal for the house of God, I mean, after all, doesn't it say that it's the spirits of just men made perfect? In a sense, their zeal for the church increases. Their love for the church and desire to see her prosper increases. It doesn't diminish. And really, it's now more than ever, that they love the church and desire to know what Jesus is doing to build it. And we know they're in the presence of the angels. Well, what are the angels interested in? What is it that the angels are peering into and focused on as they serve as ministering spirits for those who inherit salvation? Well, we know that from 1 Peter that the angels look into these things, the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, the salvation of sinners. These are things into which the angels long to look. What are the angels doing in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." Now, do you think they just repeat that like a broken record for the last 1,000, 2,000 years? I don't. I think eventually they get specific. "Your glory fills the earth here and there, and in all of these concrete and tangible ways, your glorious kingdom is growing and it's being built, and there's a rise and a fall, an ebb and a flow, and the angels long to look into these things in the kingdom of God." And do we think that the saints in glory are against that, that they're not joining with them in the presence of the angels, rejoicing in the advance of Christ's kingdom? Look at the book of Revelation. Again and again, we don't have time to get into it, but Revelation 5, Revelation 6, Revelation 15, they're constantly looking at the progress of the kingdom. They're looking at the enemies of God, the persecutors of the church. They're interceding, "Lord, how long until they're defeated? How long till the next phase of your plan and then the next phase of your plan?" And they're singing of the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses and all of these glorious songs of praise and intercession in prayer for the church on earth. And that's not surprising, because what does the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 3, verse 15? How does he describe the church? Well, he says, starting in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, that's a precious passage. I think that's one I often quote when I'm seeking to provide comfort for those who have lost a child. But the whole family in heaven and earth, that's the church. It's not just the church on earth. It's not just the saints in glory. But we are united to Christ, an organic unit, an inseparable unit, that when we join in worship, according to Hebrews 12, we're at the footstool, they're at the throne. It's one worship service in that sense. And it is one family. Well, the saints are not simply greatly concerned with these things. they're especially concerned with these things, with the earthly progress of Christ's kingdom as it involves those with whom they have been more familiar. And again, I appeal to you. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at his sanctified outlook in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, etc., etc. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He later speaks of Israel as beloved for the sake of her forefathers. Do you think Paul's zeal to see his countrymen saved ended at his death? Do you think that desire to know what was happening among the Israelites and to find out about the fruit of the gospel, as he says in virtually all his epistles, he's thankful for these reports. Do you think that zeal for the earthly progress of Christ's kingdom, especially among his earthly friends and family, do you think that ended? My friends, I think that only increased. It only increased. He was zealous to see sinners saved, and especially those with whom he was the most familiar. And I think that's really what the Lord is getting at in the burning bush when he speaks to Moses. And repeatedly, in Exodus chapter 3, refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason that he's hearing his people's cry for help, and the reason that he's coming to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt, and that really the whole thrust of what's happening in the Exodus is because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Sadducees come to Jesus with a question. They mock the resurrection. They don't believe in spirits or angels or any of these kinds of things. But they come to Jesus and they give this ridiculous scenario. I'm not to say it never happened, but they're trying to find what would be viewed as just the most extreme example of a woman who ended up being married to, what is it, 6, 7 different men, and which one has her as a wife in the resurrection. And they try to show how silly biblical doctrine is at that point. But Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 22, and he quotes this, I mean, amazingly, of all the passages that you would go to. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the scriptures beyond the 5 books of Moses. So maybe Jesus is using that part of the Bible that they would have been most familiar with and most readily willing to concede to. That may be good and instructive for us when we're dealing with people who don't believe the fullness of the Bible. But in any case, he quotes from this encounter of Moses with the Lord at the burning bush. And he says, Matthew 22, verse 28, he says, therefore in the resurrection, they're asking him, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What's the point there? What's he actually saying there? What's his argument? What he's saying there is, okay, God's looking down at the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to be faithful to his promise to these individuals. He has made a covenant with them concerning their offspring, and he's going to be faithful to that promise because he's in a covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they live unto him. I think in the parallel, he says, all live unto him. God is in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob around the throne worshiping him. And that is his motive to be faithful to the children of Israel, to the children of these specific men with whom he made these covenant promises. God is not the God of the dead. In other words, he's not in covenant with entities that don't exist. He's not in covenant with entities that are not alive, that are dead, that are ceased to exist. He's in covenant with people that are very much alive, very much in his presence. And he's, in a sense, looking in heaven at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are no doubt concerned about what they're hearing, about these reports of what's happening to their descendants in Egypt. And God is their God, and he fulfills his promise to them as living souls in his presence with whom he interacts in heaven. Jesus says there's a relationship there between God and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not just a mantra. That's not just something that you say to sound pious. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're actually at the throne, and they're concerned, and God is being faithful to them. They're concerned about their children, about their descendants. You say, well, really? With all that's going on in heaven, people are concerned about their unsaved family members that remain on the earth? My friends, I'll go a step further. According to Jesus, the rich man in hell is concerned. Now, for selfish reasons, we won't get into that, but there's at least some concern of the rich man in hell in that parable that his unsaved family members who remain on the earth might be given the gospel so that they could repent, or they see a miracle or something so that they could repent and not go to that place of torment. How much more do the saints in heaven have an interest and a concern and a desire to see their existing family members on the earth come to saving faith? I'm not saying we should pray to these people. I'm not saying we should try to contact them. I'm not saying that we should envision them somehow sitting on our shoulder watching what we eat for breakfast. I have no doubt they don't give a rip what you had for breakfast. But I think they are greatly concerned with the church and with its health and vitality and of the individuals who are brought in through repentance. They're concerned about that, and they're especially concerned with the people that they're most familiar with. If you've lost a baby, as believing parents, you've lost an infant, you don't think that your child in heaven knows who you are as his or her parents? You don't think that he or she is asking to know what's happening to some extent? You don't think Jesus would give to some degree a prudent amount of information along those lines? My friends, I think we just need to be better students of human nature. I think they're very concerned. And I think there are lots of people that are in heaven that may be more concerned with this church. I mean, I look out into the cemetery. These are people. They're alive to God, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don don't think they care what happens to Southfield RP Church? You don't think they care what happens to you who descend from them, who are members of this church? They're greatly concerned with it. And there's great joy when they see the expansion of Christ's kingdom, and especially sinners coming to repentance. We need to be mindful of that. What exactly do we do with this amazing truth? We've seen that the glorified saints in heaven are consciously aware of and greatly concerned with the earthly progress of Christ's kingdom, especially as it involves those with whom they have enjoyed a greater measure of familiarity. What do we do with that? Well, let's just briefly look at some applications. First, recognize this, that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. In Hebrews 11, the apostle brings out just how surrounded we are. The moment we open the Old Testament, we're surrounded by all of these witnesses, a cloud of witnesses, just like the cloud in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and to give them shade, and the pillar of fire by night to give them light in the darkness. In the same way, the saints of the Old Testament are those that we can follow their example. Israel followed the pillar of cloud and of fire. They followed it to where God would have them to encamp during their 40 years in the wilderness. And we have an example of the Old Testament saints, but they're not the only ones. There are many that have been added to their number. And not only their example, but as we've seen, they are witnesses of the information that Christ reveals to them at the throne in glory, the information about the church on earth, and information given to those who have loved you during your life, have known you during your earthly life, and they've gone before you into glory. And I think that's reason to be encouraged. We're not looking to these people. We're looking to Jesus. Make no mistake. We're looking to Jesus, but we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And that should be an encouragement to us. And if you think of it this way, when people have been separated at times in this world, they've taken comfort that when they look up and they see the moon at night or the sun during the day, that the one that they've been separated from is looking to that same moon in the sky. They're under the same heavens, as it were. It's the same way when we lose a loved one. We're looking to the same Jesus. They're looking in a way that exceeds our perspective, but we're both looking to Jesus, they by sight and we by faith. And we have the capacity, we don't pray to them, we don't talk to them, we have the capacity to bring them joy. As sinners are saved, heaven is rejoicing. If you have regrets concerning believers that you've lost in the Lord and have been taken from you, one way to put joy on their heart, according to Jesus, is to be inviting people to church, to be sharing your faith. When sinners are converted, heaven rejoices. And I have little doubt that if you are the means of bringing someone to faith in Christ, that part of it will be communicated to the one to whom it would bring the greatest joy. Be encouraged by this. You're not alone. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses looking unto Jesus. Secondly, let me ask you, what sorts of reports might the saints be receiving about you, about this church, about your family, about your Christian life? In the Christian life, our number one motive is God. But as we know, human accountability and these kinds of things, I mean, we need all the accountability, we need all the motivation that we can get. And the fact that the saints in heaven receive progress reports that either bring them joy, or can we say sometimes, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they're just like the saints in Revelation, how long, Lord, till this situation changes? Maybe they get an evil report. What kind of reports are they receiving about this church and about your life and your family? Recognize that your life, you can't hide your sins. You can't hide your unfaithfulness. You can't hide these things. God knows. Other people know. On the day of judgment, it will be public. We need to be motivated by this. The angels are watching you. You're going to spend eternity with those angels. I mean, think about it. You can't hide. What kind of reports are they receiving about us? Let's make it good reports. Thirdly, recognize the urgency. You're on the field of play or the field of battle, whatever analogy you want to use, sports, military, warfare, you're on the field now. You're an active participant in what's happening on this field of engagement right now. But pretty soon you're merely going to be a spectator. And it'll be a glorious thing. You'll complete your works and they'll follow you into eternal rest. But recognize the urgency. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your opportunity. Redeem the time, because it's going to be a lot more joyful. Not all the saints in heaven have equal joy. It's going to be a lot more joyful in heaven if you're standing around the throne, periodically hearing about the ongoing fruit of your investment in your children, in your family, in your church, in the lives of people in your workplace, people that have come to faith. What an amazing thing to not only be a spectator of all that's happening in Christ's kingdom, but when you're in glory, for generations to be able to see the fruit of your ministry and of your self-sacrifice. There's an urgency to sow those seeds today because they're seeds of joy. Fourthly, stay informed yourself even now. I mean, the saints in heaven, I mean, if when you get to heaven, you're going to be feasting upon these fascinating reports of what Jesus continues to do in building his kingdom, if you're going to be worshiping around the Savior as He intercedes for all of these churches and ministers and members and missionaries and all these things that you knew nothing about, if that's going to bring you joy in heaven, why not now? Why not start? Why not? And I say this to myself, it's part of on the fast day that we just had. One of my resolutions is to pay less attention to the news, to politics, to sports, to whatever happens to be on my phone, and pay more attention to missionary updates, prayer items, finding out what God is doing. If it's good enough for the saints in heaven, it should be fascinating and wonderful for us as Christians on the earth. We should be informed. We should want to know who's been converted and how are the 99 doing back at the flock, in the fold. Finally, fear not. There can be this fear that we're going to miss something. There can be this fear that God is going to do such amazing and glorious things to expand His kingdom. He's going to send great revivals and great victories, perhaps to our nation and to the nations of this world. And we see many glorious promises in the Bible. And we say to ourselves, yeah, but that doesn't seem to be happening now. And what if it doesn't? What if I don't see this goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? What if I see it when I'm dead and around the throne? And I want to say to you, fear not. Because death can only enhance your capacity to observe and celebrate the great revivals and victories that God has purposed to send upon the earth prior to the Lord's return. Your death will only give you, in a sense, an even more front row seat of these things. Yes, we want to see it in our experience. Yes, we want to see it here and now. I'm not discounting that, but I'm saying, when you're in the luxury box with Christ, watching these things unfold with a perspective that you could never have now, I mean, the moment you go to heaven, you're going to get a much more accurate perspective than you could ever have on what Christ is doing. There's something about that that I think we can say to die is gain. I want that knowledge. I wish I had that. There are things happening in Iran, in North Korea. There are things happening in places where we're just not getting reports. But in heaven, you've got it all. You've got all that knowledge. And you can rejoice in all of the victories that Christ is putting together in building His kingdom. And when the big ones hit, when the big revivals and awakenings take place, you'll be there with Christ to rejoice in it. So you're not missing out. In fact, there's a sense in which you're actually getting more of it. And you're getting a greater blessing when you're around that throne than ever you would have on earth. So think upon these things. I don't think enough about heaven, about life, about death, about the kingdom of Christ, and the way in which we today are participating in something that is far greater than what we can see and hear around us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are the Father from which the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We give thanks to You that You are faithful to 1,000 generations of those who love You and keep Your commandments, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and well around Your throne even now, along with countless others, the spirits of just men made perfect, waiting for the redemption of their bodies, serving You night and day and worshiping before You, singing praises and rejoicing when even one sinner is brought to repentance. O Lord, give us a taste of heaven. Give us a heart like theirs, that we may seek and save the lost on Your behalf as Your ambassadors. For Jesus' sake, amen.